Good morning.
I'm Pastor Jim. We're glad to be here. We spent some time here yesterday having a relationship seminar about families and tangenting, of course, on parenting as it is derived from a book by Eugene Peterson called The Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work. And so this idea of pastoral work really is something that can be translated to really all of our relationships. And so you should have a series of handouts there, one of which is a chart that kind of looks like this. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later. I didn't know exactly how to proceed for Sunday school, but I think what I'd like to do is to open my remarks here in Sunday school. And Paul, does this end about 9:30? Is that about right? Okay. Is say certainly something as a wrap-up of what we did yesterday, even though what we did yesterday will never possibly be completed until we get to our sermon where we're going to study the book of Esther in our sermon time. But the basis of what I've been communicating yesterday and then today is that the Jews were really onto something, and I think maybe a better way of saying it is that the Jews were given something by God. Five special books in the Bible, which framed what I think of. You know, we have churches and we go to things we call like family camp, where people just kind of let their hair down and socialize and connect and rub shoulders and all that sort of stuff. And it's not so heady, and it's not so much about law and order, and it's not so much about the judicial aspects of the faith. But we do that, and yet they did that same sort of thing at the various feasts that they celebrated. And at those feasts, as we heard yesterday, there were five, during those five feasts, there were five different books which were read in entirety, okay, without interruption, without commentary, and they form a story life for the people of God. And so we'll dive into that chart in just a little bit here, but the five feasts that were recognized in Peterson's book here are the Passover, Pentecost, the Ninth of Av, which is a protracted period of really fasting for the disciplinary action against Jerusalem in 586 B.C., and that was the Book of Lamentations, which was read then. Tabernacles, the great, great celebration, which was to be tempered by the naysaying, so to speak, in the book of Ecclesiastes, because you know what? Somebody's got to tether people and call them back to reality. And then later in the sermon today, we're going to look at the Feast of Purim, which we find in the book of Esther. And at the Feast of Purim, Esther was read. And Esther is about survival. Esther's about teleology. Esther's about inheritance. Esther's about the fact that God kept his people. So Peterson doesn't deal with any of that covenantal stuff, certainly not in that five-point model. And again, I know that some of you have heard of the five-point model. It's been ripped to shreds. It's been championed by others. I know it's not the only game in town in terms of studying covenant theology, but it's a handy tool. And I think it's useful even as we look here. And I think what we can learn here is that how interwoven really and inbred this idea of covenant was for the people of God. And it's a fascinating look, as far as I'm concerned, about how covenant brought real solidarity to the people of God, a real cohesion to them as a people. And it wasn't just that they were a bunch of robotons who followed certain laws. They had relationships with each other. And again, if we look at the Song of Solomon, that was about, you know, God making a connection with them. And he wasn't distant. He was distinct, but he wasn't distant. He was a God who was near to them, and he loved them, and there was affection there. And that obviously is described for us in the book of the Song of Solomon. And then in Ruth, there's the idea of belonging. Even if you're an outsider, you can come into this family and you can really, really belong. The book of Lamentations is, again, God disciplining them. Judah had grievously sinned, and he spanked them really, really hard. And it was a good reminder for all to see that, you know what, there's law keeping that needs to take place in our lives. Again, Ecclesiastes is this idea that, you know, we have to end up saying no. We can't just let our religious experience become this spurious religious excitement that so dominated the burnt over district, which I am from, over in Troy, and where Finney and his crowd just whooped up people into all kinds of religious excitements. But the book of Ecclesiastes says, okay, let's celebrate like crazy here at Tabernacles, but remember God. Okay. He's going to judge you in all of these things. And then Esther, we'll get to Esther. But what I thought I would do, I made a series of 8 different introductory notes yesterday, and I think each one of them could have been really a full-orbed talk, but one of them was called the God of Social Grace, and I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that, and then we'll return. You can peruse that little chart a little bit, maybe develop some questions for me, but we'll go back to the Megaloth as Covenant Family Camp, because that was the way the Jews were really experiencing life in that very social way. But I have some notes here about the God of Social Grace that I want to share with you. And I want to begin by saying that we have a very unique and special God. In the book of Jude and verse 20, it says, "Be building each other up on your most holy faith." And what that means is that holy means separate and special. Set apart. And so we as Christians, you know, we're not just people of the faith, like the world would say, you know, hey, it doesn't matter what your faith is, just be people of the faith. Muslims are people of the faith. Other people, Mormons are people of the faith. We have a most holy faith. It is distinct. It is unique. And it's unique in its Trinitarianism. It's unique in its Trinitarianism. And what I want us to focus on for just a couple of minutes here is that when we tend to think of Trinitarianism, we tend to think almost exclusively in terms of the factuality of Trinitarianism. There's a Father, there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit. And I think more than we know, God wants us to see the functionality of the Trinity, that they interact with each other, that they have a social relationship with each other. That social relationship is something that we are to replicate. So I want to talk for a little bit about the God of Social Grace. And if you have your Bible, there's 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. And this is the one which is at the end of a letter. And we think, you know, we just kind of buzz through it and it's just words. And, oh, yeah, on Trinity Sunday, we would remind ourselves that, you know, God is a Trinity and there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. But all the other words are very important as well. The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's not just about I can count to 3. Jesus is there. God is there. Holy Spirit is there. The grace of our Lord Jesus. The love of God. The community of the Holy Spirit. This is telling us things that we just kind of flip the page and let's do the benediction and let's get it over with. And this was Paul's fancy theological way of saying goodbye. I think it's more than that. So as we talk about grace here and the God of Social Grace, I don't think you guys are strangers to the fact that grace is a term that is in no shortage of supply or use in the Reformed or the evangelical world. We hear about grace all the time, and that grace is not something that we ought to forget. I'm not trying to minimize the grace in the way that we typically and almost exclusively talk about it. But that grace is usually set forth almost exclusively as judicial grace, as the basis for justification. In that little 5-point Calvinistic shoebox called soteriology, which is important, but it's not the whole covenant. Soteriology, the study of how someone is saved. That's important, but God's bigger than that, and His grace is more than that. Okay? We look at judicial grace, and again, we tend to think of it in terms of justification. It's a judicial term by definition. And so for all of the talk of grace, you know, I can't say that I've ever heard too many Bible studies or sermons on social grace. And what do I mean by social grace? I mean the glue and the grease that holds all relationships together. Like reading these books and stories and hearing that God is near to me and reading that I belong and reading that, yeah, there's laws and there's consequences and reading that, you know what? God is not just some pie in the sky BS artist, like the book of Ecclesiastes tells me. And reading a book like Esther that says, you know what? No matter where we are, we have a future because God's going to keep us. In 1 Peter 5 and 10, if you're looking for, you know, a reference, that's the verse where we read that He is the God of all grace. And again, in our Reformed world, we think in judicial terms only, to a fault. We read about God being described as the God of grace there in 1 Peter 5 and 10. You know, and if that is true, and it is true that He's the God of all grace, then that means He is not simply and only the God of judicial grace, but He is the God of social grace. By nature, by choice, by definition, our God is social. How do we know that? By nature, by choice, by definition, He is social. How do we know that? Because God is a society. Forget us for a moment. He is a society, right? The tri-personal unity. Not living in isolation, but God has been living from all eternity to all eternity in eternal relation. This social grace is no small matter. Again, I want you to think about the competing gods that are out there in the world, the so-called gods in the world today, what it is that they offer and what it is that they display. And I submit to you that they offer no such grace as the one that I'm talking about here today. The alternative deities like those in the Hindu faith and the various pantheistic religions have gods that they come really cheap. Anything and everything is a god. Right? That stick over there is a god. That book over there is a god. That clock is a god. My shoe is a god. Right? Hinduism has no less than 300 million or so. So numerous that, you know, at some point they cease to be gods. And they're certainly pretty small gods. What's the other alternative? The other alternative is so isolated and so detached, so singular, so alone. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about a god like, you know, the one-time moon god that the Muslims serve. He's an autocrat. He's an autocrat to an extreme, so as to be more of a monster than he is a god. There's no society of the deity in Islam. There is none of this getting along. Okay? And this God of Islam, who is a monster more than he is a God, he certainly is one who has no social redeeming qualities. None. And so again, I return to, you know, what a beautiful, what a splendid thing it is. How magnificent it is that we have a unique deity as Christians, who we can love and we can serve. And we hear those words all the time too. But think about those words when we're called to love and to serve Him. Are not those words by definition relational? Pretty hard for me to love this book or serve this book. It's not a being. But we have a God that we love, and we have a God that we serve, by definition, relational. Again, there's the verse from Jude. It's Jude 20. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Our God is relational, and He is completely other and different than the other so-called
God.
Ours is a God who is well practiced in social relations. I mentioned by nature, by choice, and by definition, he's social because he is a society. Think about it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been getting along in perfect harmony forever. Forever. Karen and I were just able to celebrate our 30-year anniversary this past summer. It's been very, very, very good. But it hasn't been perfect. We've had our moments. My parents celebrated their 63rd anniversary. Okay? They've had some pretty, pretty difficult times as well. Okay? They've had their moments. But God, the Godhead, is well past 63 years of anniversary. Well past 63 million years of an anniversary. Well past 63 trillion years of an anniversary. You get the idea. I could go on and on. Right? Long-lasting devotion, each to the other. You don't find in the Godhead familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, there he goes again, right? Doing his thing. No, they're always pointing to each other, not in a condemning or accusing way, but pointing toward each other to lift and to raise the other one up. And they are cleaving to one another in intimacy. And get this, the Trinity is not only two, like a marriage would be, the Trinity is three. How hard must that be? Imagine, as they say, two's company and three's a crowd. Can you imagine three beings trying to get along perfectly for all of eternity? And yet still, always, through eternity past, far into the eternity future, they have harmony. Harmony to infinity and beyond, as Buzz Lightyear would say. And you know what? It isn't like they wouldn't have things to fight about. Right? It wouldn't be that they didn't have stuff to fight over. How many planets do you think we should create? Did you really have to put that galaxy there? Planets, stars, good angels, bad angels. Oh my goodness. And then, of course, what every marriage partnership deals with. What about the kids? What about the children of God? Is there disagreement, disharmony with what to do with all of us? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of kids, as the Bible says? Nothing, none of that. And so, you know, as we look at this Trinity, this God of all grace, we need to recognize that all by himself in the Godhead, there's tremendous social grace that always has been applied. And one of the application points for this is we're supposed to replicate that. And he is sharing that with us. And again, when we're talking about the megaloth here as covenant family, family camp, that's what family camp is designed to do. And I submit to you that that's what these feasts were designed to do, to build this cohesion and this harmony, the sense of belonging, the sense of nearness, the sense of order. That's what discipline, that's what law does, sets boundaries for us so we can feel safe there. The sense of consequences that say if you step outside these boundaries, you're going to get this. And by the way, we didn't explore this a lot yesterday, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, I did read that passage in chapter 11 where it talks about those investment times. And there are real consequences for what you do. Okay? Cast your bread upon the water. After many days, it will, you know, you will find it again. And so there's cause and effect there. And any social group does well to have the predictability of cause and effect. Well, God is the society, and the fancy theological term for this is perichoresis. It means this interpenetration, all the while making room for each other, even as you envelope around each other. It's a good thing it's a nice Greek word, because we can't find a substitute for it in English. Perichoresis. It sounds like it belongs in a textbook. But in real life, you know what it is? We call it glue and grease. The stuff that allows us to get along with each other. The normal look at the Trinity is to note those places in the Bible where we have a reference. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, we get all excited. We see Isaiah 48 and 16, and it talks about, you know, the Spirit, you know, I was sent by the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to send me. And so we see, wow, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, we're doing math. We're doing factuality as we limit ourselves to just stating that our God is a plurality. The Bible goes out of its way, and this megaloth is about not only telling us that God is a plurality, but that he is a personality. Isaiah 48:16 would be an example. And you know, it's important. I don't want to dismiss the idea that we look up references to the plurality of God. I just don't want us to forget about the personality. Okay? I don't mind us talking about the factuality of the Trinity. It's good and it's necessary, and there's a place in the catechism for that. But I don't want us to be so exclusively attentive to the factuality of the Trinity that we forget about the functionality of the Trinity and their interaction and what they do. Some other references we do, again, when we talk about the Trinity, someone will invoke Genesis 1:26, you know, let us make man in our image. That's good, okay? Plurality is there. In Genesis 11:7, when mankind is building the tower, you know, of Babel, you know, the scripture says, you know, let us go down. Take a look at what's going on here. Okay, good plurality there. When we look in Proverbs and we look in several other places in the scripture, we see plurality. That's good. But we should be seeing more. Then there are passages where we use all the time to affirm the Trinity. Isaiah 6 and 3 and Revelation 4 and 8, right? Holy, holy, holy. Oh, we go, oh, that must be Trinity, right? That's good, but it shouldn't be limited to that. They're great pointers, and there are many, many more of them, but we are not robots. And God is not three robots. Again, 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace means something. And it's not just judicial. One of my other subtitles from yesterday as an introductory note was Jesus as Shepherd. And I would invite you to look at that passage. You must have the note for it there. I think it's in Matthew 9, like 14 through 17 or something like that. In the introductory notes, if you have that one. And again, we tend to think of this is about the legalism of whether we should fast or whether we should not fast. Sure, that's there. And that's important. And sure, there's an eschatological aspect to this about the idea that Jesus is going to be taken from them and they won't fast in that day. But they will fast on the day he's taken away, but they won't anymore. And all of that stuff, that he's with them now and so they shouldn't fast. All of that is there. But the bigger picture there is that Jesus is being a good shepherd and his disciples are brand new Christians and they're not ready for fasting and this sort of hardship. They would be. They would become tremendous disciples and men of God who gave their lives were martyred for the faith. But Jesus turns to the Pharisees and to the followers of John the Baptist, the real reform guys, right? The hard knock guys like us, right? And he turns to them and he says, back off, Jack. We're not doing that now. And so in that passage, do we also see Jesus in a protective, guiding way, pacing his disciples like a good father would pace his child, and like a good pastor would pace his flock? I submit that that's exactly what we see there. Again, in 2 Corinthians 13, repeating myself here, you know, usually when we look at that verse, it's to display the factuality of the Trinity, but that's not all that's there. In addition to the factuality, there's that social functionality. And it's all wrapped up in those words, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the community of the Holy Spirit. Each of those functions are social functions. They are performed person to person. There is give and take. There is sacrifice. There's intimate exchange in grace, in love, and in community. And what transpires between the Godhead now transpires with and among us. Okay, and there's glimpses of this all over the scripture. Perhaps you want to consider the Aaronic blessing that oftentimes we conclude. Place the blessing upon the people of God, right? From Numbers chapter 6. Place the blessing upon them. Is that Trinitarian? I think it is Trinitarian. I think you could make a good case that as you take apart, you know, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, make his face to shine upon you, the Lord, you know, pray his peace and give you peace. I could make the case that that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many people have written about that and done that. But again, it's not just about the factuality that one of them represents the role of the Father, the other one represents the role of the Son, the other one represents the role of the Holy Spirit. It's about the functionality of the social grace of God. What do we do when we are placing that blessing upon them? We're not simply declaring that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist and that you should acknowledge them. No, they are blessing you. They're protecting you. They are your shining vision for your life. They are your face. They're your focal point. They are your intimacy. They are the one that is picking up your head. They are the one that is giving you hope. They are the one that's granting you peace. Number 6. Let's go there. Then I'll be done with this section and then maybe we can finish up with our chart a little bit. 6:24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Three times you have all caps, tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Jehovah, all caps in your old King James. Three times you have that, but six times you have you. This is not just some, there's God. No, he is interacting. He is relating. He is blessing us, not simply with judicial grace that you'll be there on that day, standing in the courtroom with an advocate, as important as that is. Again, this is about being blessed. It's about being kept. It's about his face shining upon you. You know, this is the old Irish blessing about the wind being at your back and God is with you. It's social. It's warmth. It's belonging. May he be gracious. May he lift up his countenance upon thee. And may he give you peace. No, and it's not just the eternal peace of there and then. It's a present peace for what those folks needed right there and what we folks need here today. And so, I mean, I just share that with you. That was one of the introductory notes that I wanted to do a little more fully yesterday, and I have the opportunity to do a little more fully here. But I think that, again, my conference yesterday was a lot about setting a mood that I think is missing in Reformed churches. I'm not saying anything against, you know, rule keeping and having structure in your home and having discipline. Not at all. But how is it that we go about doing it? One of the other introductory notes is to parent human again. And the TD Bank commercials are, you know, did you see those commercials there where they, you know, they're very strict and, you know, if you're a second late, it's no good. And all of the employees there are robots and they're treating you like a robot and there's no warmth, no interaction, no social grace applied at all. And I submit to you, and please don't charge me with being something less than a covenantal person. I am trying to communicate to you a fuller vision of what the covenant means. And it means more than just the shoebox, soteriological, truncated caricature that I think so oftentimes marks Reformed churches. Even as, if you're new to this church, if you're a person who is looking for a church, if you're new to TCCC, you know, I'm not speaking against them. I'm trying to invite you into this. Okay? And my experience with TCCC, Tri-City Covenant Church, is that this is their understanding of the covenant as well, and I'm trying to reinforce that. Okay. They've come out of some of the more strict OPC type situations where everything is legal, everything is judicial. I've seen guys who would do their sermon, and you know what? Their papers in front of them, and their sermon had to be exactly 1 hour, not 1 minute longer, not 1 minute shorter. And they would read it to you as a lecture. It's time to preach human again. Okay? And the angle at which their papers in front of them would be just like this. Couldn't be like this. Couldn't be like that. Okay? That's not what's happening here. Okay? We are trying to love and serve God human again. And that is very consistent with covenant theology, which may sound like this boogeyman that's a whole bunch of rules and impersonal standards being applied. I probably talked enough about all that. You get the picture? Going back to our chart here, what we did yesterday is we looked at Eugene Peterson's book, and I just think this is a phenomenal book. I read this many, many, many years ago. And he doesn't do anything about making a covenantal model about this or anything. He has not applied this to pastors, employees, counselors, but hey, I'm of the opinion, and I know the elders of this church are of the opinion, that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so we all have a role. And we all are to rise up to this level of ministering to the world for the life of the world. So everything that we see in here in terms of what a pastor should be really applies to you as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as a co-worker, as an anybody. And he lists the background again, if you weren't here, is that the five smooth stones pick up on this idea that David is out there and there's a Goliath out there. And is there not a Goliath in our culture trying to destroy us? Come on, people. Right? And David reaches down and he picks out those five smooth stones. And what this is about is that God has given us five smooth stones that come to us in the form of five books that we are to pick up and we are to use as ammunition against the Goliaths in our lives. And those five smooth stones are the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and the Book of Esther. And you know what? I may be dead wrong that that has any connection to the covenant at all. I don't think I'm wrong. Okay? Because I think that they display what is this whole ingrained covenant theology that you find in this book from cover to cover. And the Jews were given the gift of those books. And those books were utilized every year at Passover, where God marries his people with all the intimacy that that is involved. That's involved in that. You have the Song of Solomon. The next celebration, Pentecost, the giving of the law. You have a place. You belong. You're a special people. Okay, you're a special person. There's laws here for your benefit to keep you in good graces. There's consequences if you break those laws. But oh, by the way, you keep covenant with me and you have a great and glorious future. That's what's being outlined here. Okay. You know what? I don't have any investment in the five-point covenant model. I do have a huge investment in the fact that God works covenantally with his people. How about some questions or comments? Or did I talk so long I didn't require any time left? You with me, folks? Paul?
I think it's interesting that two of the five pieces you cited are not explicitly part of the Mosaic Covenant.
I think so too. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But you can pursue it now.
Well, I was just going to make an observation that the covenant relationship that God has with his people, and also the redeemed humanity itself progresses through history. There might be some that simplistically say, hey, wait a minute, the Holy Trinity is the cow. Mm-hmm. It would be sinful to even think about the other two because they weren't in the Sinai experience.
Mm-hmm.
But it's reminiscent of what Jordan writes about the fact that in the Old Testament, the calendar was precisely specified, and that in New Testament times, the leaders of the church have led it to establishing these days, and that's actually a good thing. They're
yes.
Sinning when they make like Christmas on the 20th of December.
Correct.
They're within their rights of grown-ups. They're more grown-up now. And they can expand or change the calendar.
Mm-hmm.
Although this
and certainly. In Esther, well, we changed the day of that too, and we've taken latitude to do that. I mean, that's a major issue of change, changing the Sabbath. Talk about maturity and confidence and boldness to do that. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. The name God is not there. And yet, the Jews are commanded, we'll get to this in the sermon, to keep that feast, but certainly, God is not commanding them to do that. So again, it's that latitude, it's that flexibility, it's that maturity, where God's sons are growing up, but we're gonna see that Esther is very much about future and survival in what is gonna be shown to be really a sea of paganism, just like we find ourselves. In a sea of paganism. Anyone else? Should I close in prayer and be dismissed? Okay. Thank you for your attention. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Lord, we trust that in some way that this has made not only some sense, but that it has touched us in a way that Lord, that we can be being so confident in you that we can have a measure of being able to be serving you in a more relaxed way. You know, the legalists of old would have us to be sitting at that anxious seat all the days of our life. And we thank you for these feasts and for these reminders of our belonging and of your nearness. We thank you for providing for your people something of a family camp, so that we can explore these social graces that you possess and that you share and that you want us to participate in and to distribute. We ask that you would make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.